Matthew 27, beginning at verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered to him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom you that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For they knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they plaited the crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the rope off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And they came out, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come again unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head an accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would guide us, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, discernment in these things, Lord. We need you to help us, Father. So we pray that you'd be the one to teach us tonight. We yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week we kind of left off where Pontius Pilate was, in a sense, washing his hands of the whole thing. I mean, he was pretty much trying to say that Jesus was innocent. He knew he was innocent, but that he wasn't going to be responsible for the verdict that came down upon him. And as such, the people then answered and said, Well, his blood be on us and upon our children. And that particular statement makes a great deal of history suddenly kind of make sense. From that point, we understand, in part, why the Jewish people have been persecuted, why the Jewish people have been under such tremendous derision since that time. Because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the one that came basically to save them. And they invited, in a sense, God's judgment. His blood be upon us and upon our children. At the time, I don't think they understood what they were saying. And even now, they didn't understand what they were saying. But this account kind of moves on. It progresses through to the rest of the crucifixion, picking it up in verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Scourged. The gospel accounts record that Jesus was scourged, but they don't actually describe the process that took place any more than just that basic description. And then we have to actually learn from other Old Testament accounts and from secular history exactly what scourging actually amounted to. Scourging was used as a method of interrogation. It was used to elicit confessions from people, and basically they're in such extreme pain and pressure that men don't lie under those circumstances. See, the Romans didn't have any rules like we do. You have to Mirandize people and ask them nice, that kind of stuff. They would basically just torture them until they said everything they wanted to say. And they wouldn't even know the charges half the time. They would bring a person in, you know, like when we arrest somebody, it's like, oh, you're under arrest for bank robbery or whatever crime it is. There's already a charge in place. Here they would scourge them as a form of investigation, as a form of interrogation. And then they would develop the charges based on what came out of that person's mouth. And so you can see it was a very cruel way to deal with things. The reason that Pilate scourged Jesus was he was trying to find out what he had done to so irritate the Jews. Because the Jews were bringing all these accusations against Jesus, and Jesus wasn't talking. And so he's trying basically to get the bottom of the story. And so scourging was just a typical way they dealt with non-Roman prisoners. The prisoner's hand would be tied up on a couple of posts, and their feet probably at the bottom of the posts. And then they would be stripped down with their back facing a guard. The Roman soldier would have what's called a cat of nine tails. And it would be a short handle, maybe like, you know, a foot long or so, a piece of wood wrapped in leather with nine long strands of leather or cord. And in that cord or in that leather was embedded pieces of rock, pieces of glass, sometimes bits and pieces of stone. And the idea was that they could reach out, and as they would begin to whip the prisoner, all these things that were caught up in the leather wasn't just like striking them and they'd get a welt, but it was actually cutting them and tearing them. A skilled guard that knew how to use this type of weapon, it could actually peel a person's skin off their back. They could wrap it around the front and rip flesh off and do a lot of different things with it because it was intended to be a painful experience. It was intended to be a gruesome experience. All this was a deterrent. It was all done publicly so that people would see that you just don't mess with the Roman Empire. You know, we talk about the Roman Empire and how they conquered the world, but they didn't conquer the world by making nice. They conquered it with the sword. They conquered it with fear and intimidation. And this was part of the process to keep the conquered people in check, to keep the conquered people to a place of intimidation. When the Jews lashed a prisoner, when the Sanhedrin determined that a person had committed a crime worthy of being whipped, there was a law written in Deuteronomy that the person could not receive more than 40 lashes. That was the maximum penalty under that type of, you know, whipping or scourging or chastisement. So they would always give them 39, you know, 40 minus 1, just to be on the safe side, so they would always be, you know, within the limits of the law. But the Romans had no such limitation. The Romans could basically just take that cat of nine tails and continue scourging or whipping that person until they died. Which is one of the reasons why it was unlawful for the Romans to utilize this method of interrogation on a Roman citizen. If you remember in the gospel, or the book of Acts, Paul was taken in the midst of, you know, a riot in the temple area, and the Roman guards came from the Antonia fortress and they snatched him away. And without even, if you read through it, you know, without even asking Paul what happened, the Roman leader told the centurion, "Go scourge him and find out what happened." That's how they did it, because they knew that men would not lie under those circumstances. Then Paul raised the objections. They were preparing him to be scourged. Is it lawful to scourge a Roman citizen? And it's like, let's stop the whole show. They realized it wasn't lawful to do that, because oftentimes the prisoner would die in this process. They would get to the bottom of the truth, and the prisoner would die, but that didn't matter to the Romans, because we're dealing with the Jewish people. We're dealing with a conquered people. So flogging and chastisement were less severe forms of this type of punishment. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of this, he says, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." All these things take place. They took place in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. You know, we wouldn't really understand what all took place if it weren't for some of these Old Testament accounts and messianic prophecies. And there's secular history. You read through the book of Josephus, it describes in more detail some of the things that took place. They've even found bodies that were still affixed to a cross that were buried. They found skeletal remains and various archaeological kinds of things that showed the damage that was done physiologically to people's bodies as they went through this process. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Again, all this took place as part of God's plan from the very beginning of time. In verse 27, we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." So they take him into the common hall. In the Antonia Fortress, there's a common hall. It's an area basically where the soldiers bivouacked and hung out waiting for their next call to duty. And in this place, it says that the whole band of soldiers. Now, a band is referred to in the Greek language as a cohort. And a cohort is 1/10 of a legion. Now, a legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. So a tenth of a legion or a cohort or a band was 600 men. So Jesus is thrown into the midst of a group of 600 men that are bored and waiting for something to do. And we know from secular history that oftentimes they played a game that was called hot hand. And basically it was who can knock out the prisoner in one punch. And when you've got 600 guys, I mean, even if only half of them or, even if 10 of them, they can do a lot of damage to one person who's helpless. And so Jesus was abused in ways that I don't think we can even comprehend unless you've actually seen that kind of thing. You add to that the fact that he's been up probably for a 24-hour period with sleep deprivation and fatigue, blood loss from the scourging and everything else that's been happening to him. It's amazing. At one point, Pilate will bring Jesus out, and he's trying to appease the Jews, and he says, "Behold the man." And the fact that Jesus was standing there, I mean, just the fact that he was on his feet testifies to his manhood, testifies to what a tough hombre Jesus is. Because most of us, myself included, would be a whimpering mass of flesh laying at Pilate's feet, let alone standing there. Jesus was a tough dude. In verse 31, "And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull." It's interesting that in this, Jesus didn't retaliate. Jesus didn't threaten them. You know, when Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and I just skipped a whole bunch of verses, but we'll survive. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, "You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." You know, if anybody could have, when they smacked Jesus, he could have turned around and said, "Be gone." Poof, and the whole world would have disappeared. But Jesus literally lived out his own word. When he said someone smacks you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him, he did that. In fact, he obviously did it more than once. We got potentially 600 people pounding on him. There's times when we read parts of God's word and we spiritualize it too much. We philosophize in some way, shape, or form. And here we see that Jesus literally did what he spoke of. Now, most of us don't have the problem of walking down the street, somebody walking up and just smacking us on the side of the head. And you go, "Oh, okay, well, here's the other one too." We don't really live under that kind of persecution for being a Christian. But the way sometimes that we face it is someone will walk up and just say the stupidest thing. They won't have a clue what they said, or maybe they'll say it with a mean-spirited heart, and they'll say something evil to us. And I don't know about you guys, but oftentimes my first gut instinct is to want to fire it right back, you know, give it back with both barrels, give back twice as much. But Jesus meant what he said. Otherwise, those Roman soldiers would have been dead when they touched him. And so there's a need for us to take heed to these things just as Peter did, just as Jesus did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who also, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I like this, that even though Jesus was being abused, and even though he could defend himself, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He said, the way this works out, he said, you know what? This is wrong. I mean, everything about this was wrong. Yet he held back his own human efforts, his own godly effort. He submitted to it, yielded to it, trusting to him who judges rightly, that God would make it right in the end, and that God would use it for his own glory. And that's why Jesus did it. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we endure the things sometimes that we go through? We have to have a heavenly perspective like Jesus did. We have to look beyond our present circumstances and look over the horizon. We have to look even to the point of where we're going to get to be with Jesus someday. I mean, what keeps us going? I mean, is it the thought of another day, another week, another year, you know, another paycheck, another vacation, or another thing? I'll be honest with you, that's not what keeps me going. You know, I mean, we've been there, done that, okay? The thing that keeps me going is the hope of heaven, the hope that someday I'm going to get to be with my Lord, and that someday the things that we experience in this life are going to be over with, that we're going to be in a place where there's no more hunger, there's no more pain, there's no more tears, that it's a place of comfort and everlasting joy in the presence of our Lord. That's what keeps us going, and that's what kept Jesus going. You know, I talked on Sunday about the week that Moses had. What kept Moses going? He'd seen a glimpse of God. He'd seen the glory of God. He had an understanding that someday, just like his brother, his brother died, and where did his body stayed here, but his spirit, he went to be with the Lord. He went to a place of comfort. And that's what we look forward to. In Psalm 69, verse 7, the psalmist tells us, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. As I read this account of Jesus being scourged, as I read about him being crucified, and really what all that means and what it implies, the physiology of the whole thing, I can't help but thinking, I can't help but internally personalizing it and saying, you know what? It's not just that he died for the whole world. I mean, that sounds grand. He died for me. He died for each one of you personally and individually, knowing the things that were in our hearts, knowing the things that we'd done in our lives, knowing that we weren't really worthy of salvation. And he bore our reproach. Our shame is what covered his face. In verse 32, and they came out, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. Jesus started out with his cross, but at some point, they drafted Simon of Cyrene. The Roman soldiers probably just laid their sword on him or compelled him in some way. Hey, you carry the cross for this prisoner. And you know, he's coming from Cyrene. Simon, he's probably a Jewish man. He's probably coming because of the Passover feast, because it was mandatory that all Jewish men had to be there for one of the three mandatory feasts, right? So he'd come from a long distance. He's coming to the temple. He's looking forward probably to making his sacrifice. And what happens? A Roman soldier defiles him, makes him unclean by compelling him to take a condemned prisoner's cross. And so he does it. But it's interesting that in this process somewhere, somehow he came to know the Lord. And I'll show you that in just a minute. But it says that in John chapter 19, verse 17, it says, and he, bearing his cross, went out into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. It, to me, it's interesting. It's a turnaround because just prior to that, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. When that guy picked up that cross, it must have been heavy. It was a big beam. And I bet you Jesus empowered him to carry it. I bet you Jesus was talking to him along the way. I bet you he was watching Jesus as they went. And it impacted this man. We're told even today in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We're called to pick up the same cross just like Simon did for Jesus. Now again, it would appear that Simon became a believer, as did his family. His family was known to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul writes, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Then earlier in Mark 15:21, and they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear the cross. In other words, their whole family was known to the church. Now, prior to that, they weren't. So something happened in that interaction when Simon carried Jesus' cross, somehow or another, that led him to a personal faith that impacted his family. His family ends up getting saved and then being mentioned in the letter to the Romans by Paul. And so you can't go to the cross of Jesus and not be impacted. You know, honestly, we all deal with things in life at different times, and we all get turned around and thrashed at times. I mean, it happens to everybody. How do you regain your focus? How do you get back to it? Focus on the cross. You know, if you ever get to that place where you're just like, I don't know what, you know, you can go to the Psalms, and people can be comforted there, and I encourage you in that. But you know, one of the places I go to Matthew 27, I go to Luke 22 and some other places where it describes the crucifixion of Jesus. It describes communion in a sense. You know, I go from the Last Supper all the way through to the crucifixion. And when you do that, it's interesting that you regain your focus. And when you read about what's happening to Jesus, practically and physically, it makes our problem seem pretty petty, doesn't it? I mean, it's pretty hard to complain about, well, you know, that guy flipped me off today when I was just trying to go to Starbucks and get a coffee, you know. And then you read about Jesus being scourged. You read about one of the guys he invested 3 years in betraying him. You know, and you read about the disciples, see ya. You know, Peter denying him. And you start going through the kind of day that Jesus had. Our problems are minuscule compared to that. In verse 33, and when they were coming to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull. It's interesting. Golgotha, also known as Calvary. Now, Calvary, like, you know, Calvary Chapel or Calvary Baptist, whatever, the name Calvary, it's a Latin word that means skull. That's what Calaveras County, Skull County. You know, Calaveras, Calvary actually literally means skull, as does Golgotha. But what they're talking about is Mount Moriah, and it's Zion is another way to put it. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, we have this account of when Abraham was told by God to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. And he's instructed, take him to Moriah, and then on the third day, he's to be sacrificed, because it took him 3 days to get from where they were to Moriah. And so, you know, how the account goes, for 3 days, Abraham considered his son to be dead. They get to the base of the mountain, and, you know, Isaac asked that question, you know, Father, where's the, you know, here's the fire and here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham responds, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And it's on that very same hill, some, you know, 1800 years later, that Jesus is sacrificed. In fact, later on in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it describes where the temple is built, and on Mount Moriah. And it's interesting because Mount Moriah used to be one big hill. But as they were excavating and using it for a rock quarry, they actually split it in half. And that's how all these other places, like, it looks like two hills now, like a two-humped camel or something. But the place of a skull, Golgotha, you can actually go and look at it today. It's amazing that you can actually see what they're talking about. But it was formed because of all the digging and all the stuff that happened. I want to show you a couple of pictures. Back in 1879, a British Army officer by the name of Gordon was in a hotel across from this location. It's actually across from what is today the Garden Tomb. And that's a picture that he took back then as he's sitting in his room looking out the window. He goes, hey, I guess he can't really see it that well, but there's a the top of the hill is up here where the light is. And because, hey, that looks like a skull. I mean, from his perspective. And so that's when he began looking for, and that's when he eventually found the garden tomb and some other matches everything. But a modern picture, this is looking over the fence, over the wall from the garden tomb. And right where you see this stuff up here is right up in here somewhere, is right about where the crosses would have been, where Jesus was crucified. And down below, this is a bus station and a taxi terminal. And there's a gas station just around the corner. And you can just drive right by that. It's like no big deal. Close-up shot of the same thing. I don't know if you can see it made out in the side of the hill here, but that's the part, you know, a lot of erosion and everything has taken place in the last, you know, couple hundred years since that that first picture was taken. But you can see where that's where it probably took place. There's no other place like that in Jerusalem. And it's just outside the city gates, just outside the city walls. Right where, this is on the road to Damascus, essentially. Main trade route going to Damascus. And you want to do that kind of thing, you know, if you're going to make a public execution, you want to put it in the most public place possible where the most people are going to pass by and see it, because then it'll have the greatest deterrent, you know, effect. And so Jesus is taken to this very public place, and then that's where he's actually crucified. In verse 34, it says, "And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." Now, gall is really the same as myrrh, okay? It's an embalming fluid, and it's also the same as wormwood or hemlock, okay? It's used interchangeably in the Bible at different times. And it's interesting that he was given this to drink. Again, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 69, verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." It's used for embalming. It's also used as a painkiller because it has a narcotic effect. A lot of things that we consider poisons today, if you use it in the right mixture or the right variation, it can actually be used as a narcotic. But it's the painkiller part of it. You know, when Jesus got a taste of it, it's bitter, okay? But he wouldn't drink of it because it would have had a narcotic effect on him. It would have been like a painkiller. He wouldn't have received the fullness of God's wrath if he had partaken of it. So when he figured out what it was like, boom, no, not having any more of that. That way he took the fullness of God's wrath upon himself. Now, again, it's a deadly liquor kind of substance. It's bitter. It can cause drunkenness. It's a poison used in the right mixture. And we see it in different places in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, "And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter or poisonous." In the Old Testament, gall is used as a curse for being disobedient to God's word. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, "And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after their imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and will give them the water of gall to drink." You remember when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and one of the first places they hit was the bitter springs of Marah, so bitter that they couldn't drink it. What a tease, huh? I mean, you're thirsty, you're the man, I'm dying out here. And he'd walk up, oh, wow, water, water. And the first guy takes a mouthful of water and spits it out. So bitter that he can't even drink it. You know, talk about a kind of a frustrating kind of a thing. And here God uses that as a form of judgment. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're going to look at verses 18 through 21. Now, this is an interesting passage because what I have seen at times is when we receive God's word and we accept it, you know, we go, wow, that's good. God, that's what you want me to do. And it may be a difficult thing, maybe a hard thing, maybe an easy thing. I don't know. It depends on where you're at. But sometimes we receive God's word and everything goes great. There are times, though, in our lives when we reject God's word. We just say, nah, not doing that. And this is what this kind of describes. Verse 18. Lest there be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood, a gall of bitterness or a root of bitterness in our hearts. And it comes to pass when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. Now, look at verse 19 again. And it come to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. There are times when people will say, you know, here's what God's word says, and I'm going to go against it because God will understand. Because God will, you know, he just knows. What he knows is that his word is true, and if we can't expect to be blessed by God if we do anything contrary to his word. Period. And that means there's got to be some other option in the scenario. There's got to be some other way to deal with this other than going into willful sin. And he describes this, again, with the use of those words, hemlock and gall and wormwood and the root of bitterness that takes hold of our hearts. It's a dangerous thing. Jesus wouldn't partake of it, so we shouldn't either. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 4, they have spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant. This judgment springs up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. To me, what that means is, unless we're walking in the truth, then bitterness is going to be what's the result of it. These verses describe the curse that would or did result from man's disobedience and the understanding that Jesus took that curse upon himself. He took the fullness of our curse upon himself. There's a couple different scriptures in the Bible that talk about the person that does these things, all the curses contained in this book will be upon them. We should do a study sometime about all the curses in the Bible. I don't know if it'd be a very fun study. But there's some pretty gnarly ones, you know, and I almost want to make a big poster. You know, here's all the curses, da 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 da. And if you do this, this is what we get. You know, penalty box, you know. And I'm making a joke about it, but the bottom line is that we deserve all those things personally, and Jesus took that upon himself on our behalf. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It still blows me away that God made Jesus to be sin for us who never knew any sin. I mean, it's like going from 0 to 60 in 1.2 seconds. I mean, it's like going from perfectly pure and holy to being the very embodiment of sin, you know, to being Satan himself in a certain sense. I have a hard time making that jump. Now, he wouldn't drink of it. He wouldn't, you know, it says that he tasted it and he would not drink. He wouldn't allow the narcotic to dull the pain. He took all the pain, all the suffering, and the fullness of God's wrath so that there wouldn't be any left for us. I praise him for that. I thank him for that. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And then finally, Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I love those scriptures where, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again here, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that it's all dealt with and paid for. In verse 35, and they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. They crucified Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, it tells us that they crucified him at the third hour, or at 9 o'clock in the morning. And again, all of this is a very specific fulfillment of messianic prophecy. In Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look at me and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots into my vesture." It's interesting. I didn't think about this until just now. But in Psalm 22, verse 16, when it says, "For dogs have compassed me," that's usually a reference in the Old Testament to homosexuals. And it's interesting as well that during the Bar Kokhba revolt, which happened some years later, after 70 AD, then the revolt in 70 AD, one of the reasons why so many Jewish communities committed suicide is because they were afraid their children were going to be taken by the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers weren't nearly as interested in the little girls as they were in the little boys. And so it's interesting that this messianic prophecy is fulfilled in every sense of the word. It just tells you what Jesus was, surrounded by. And that it comes true in a very literal sense. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. And thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." It just talks about those that hang on a tree are cursed. There's a special curse in a sense for those that are hung on a tree. And Jesus took, in a sense, the lowest form of execution. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." Now, in verse 35 here, it says, "And they crucified him." That's about all we get from all four Gospels. You go to the other three Gospels, and they're going to tell you, "And they crucified him." It's amazing to me that there's such a lack of information in the New Testament about what crucifixion was and what actually took place. Just that simple statement. And I don't think it's any description would really be sufficient. And I think any real description would be too much for us to handle. Most of us saw that movie, The Passion of Christ. I remember when I saw it and watched the whole thing take place, I didn't really like the movie very much because of all the Catholic innuendo and outright, Marianism and different things that are portrayed there. But the crucifixion scene, they went to great length to make that as real as they could, given the subject matter. And in fact, that's why that particular movie got an R rating, because of the violence of what was depicted. But it's interesting, some of you in law enforcement may have seen it, I don't know, but I know what I've seen with my own eyes, and it compares very well to what I saw in The Passion of the Christ in real life. I've seen people that were beaten. You couldn't tell if they had eyes or a nose or a mouth or even ears. And you don't think anyone could really be beaten that much. But they can be. And it's satanic what people will do, what human beings will do to other human beings. And our only description really of the crucifixion comes from some Old Testament prophecies and, again, from secular history. We know that crucifixion was actually first invented by the Persians approximately 400 years before Jesus was born. The Romans adopted it later on in about 100 B.C. because they were able to refine it as a method of prolonging the death process and at the same time increasing the amount of pain. You see, people used to think that crucifixion was a cruel death, but it was a quick death. It was designed to be a very slow death. It was designed to be a tortuous death as a deterrent, again, so no one will mess with Rome. That was the whole idea, was intimidation. And they created a terrifying execution that was to be very, very public. The criminal would be forced to carry his cross from the trial location to the location of the crucifixion. The prisoner was then stripped naked and laid down upon the cross. As he was laid down on the cross, spikes, usually about 9 inches or so long, were driven through. See, most accounts show that they were driven through the palms of the hand, or that's what they show you, but that's a practical impossibility, because if you hang by your hands like that, you just pull through. It'll shred your hand. So what they would do is they would take the spike and they would drive it. You have a radius and an ulna bone in your arm, and they would drive it right between those two bones. There's also a nerve that runs along the backside of your arm, and it's the median nerve. So they would drive it between there, and then that would support the weight of the body hanging on the wrist. So both arms are stretched out. A nail is driven through each one of those. and then they would take your legs, they would bend your legs slightly, and they would cross your feet over the top, and they would drive a nail through the tops of your feet without breaking any bones through to the platform underneath it. And the reason they bent your legs slightly, so that you could never straighten your legs up. You could never lock your knees and then rest. There was always tension on your thighs. And so as they nailed you to the cross, they would stand it up, it would fall into the post hole, and they would fill in the post hole with dirt or wedge it in with some more wood, and then you would hang there. And it wasn't like you hung there 15 feet off the ground. You hung there just off the ground where people could almost, not quite, but almost look you in the face as they walked by. Because they wanted you to see. They wanted people to hear the screams. They wanted people to have all the emotion that was going with it. And as you hung there on those spikes, you began to stretch out. And what it would do, it would start to stretch out the muscles and the tendons in your shoulders, and your shoulders would begin to separate. And as you got down low enough, it would compress the diaphragm. And as you, from fatigue and from hanging there, the only way you could breathe is if you pushed up on your feet, which were nailed to the block at the bottom. As you pushed up, it relieved pressure in your diaphragm where you could just get a little gasp of air and then fall back down. I mean, try it yourself at home sometime. Just sit there in a squatted position and see how long it lasts. This form of execution, sometimes it took prisoners 6 to 7 days to die. And it was designed that the whole time, and the only time they stopped screaming was when they finally ran out of breath. The way the prisoner would eventually die was from asphyxiation. Now, in Jesus' case, they didn't have time for all that because he'd already been so badly beaten, he'd been scourged, and all the things that took place. He'd lost so much blood and so much moisture in his body that process was actually accelerated. But what they would do in those days to accelerate the process, because sometimes they didn't want to wait 6 days, they would break the prisoner's legs. They would take a metal bar or a club or something, and they would beat the prisoner's legs underneath the kneecaps and break the bones so that he couldn't push up anymore. And if he couldn't push up anymore, then he would just basically die of asphyxiation. And, you know, this is after, again, the scourging, the crown of thorns, all these different things are happening to him. And he's just hanging there naked with two other guys on the other side of him that have suffered the same fate. They hadn't been scourged that we know of. So they would have lasted a lot longer. The Jewish people had the Roman soldiers break their legs because they didn't want them to hang there overnight and in violation of the Passover so that, you know, it would defile the land. But basically, the Romans usually let that thing go, you know, 6 or 7 days. There's a lot more to it. There's actually whole books that are written about the physiology of the cross and what Jesus went through. You know, sometimes we as Christians, and I think it's part of our Christian culture, that we kind of gloss over things. We kind of read past things, or we don't really investigate very much. And I think that to get a little deeper into what actually took place gives us a greater appreciation for what Jesus suffered on our behalf. You know, that he really did take all this, you know, upon himself. Jewish men typically wore 5 articles of clothing. They usually had a headband. They had a pair of sandals. They had an inner cloak, kind of like a nightshirt. And they had a belt or something kind of like a belt they would wrap around themselves. Then they had an outer tunic or an outer robe. And these the inner tunic and the outer robe, oftentimes they would hike it up, you know, and then tie it off a little bit so they could run and move and work and stuff. But basically, we see here in this part of Scripture that they crucified him, then they cast lots for his garments. And again, that it might be fulfilled, Messianic prophecy that we already read in Psalm 22, verse 18. Going the wrong direction here. Anyway, Jesus' outer tunic was a very nice garment. In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, describes it as being without seam. By the way, that's how the priestly robes were made. Without seam. They would sew them in such a way or knit them or however they did that. So it was one garment with no seams in it. And so that's why they actually gambled for that garment. They didn't want to tear it up because its value was in the fact that it was one piece of material. Then in verse 36 it says, and sitting down, they watched him there. Now, I read that and it takes me right back to police work. It takes me right back to sitting on the couch with a dead body in the room. It takes me right back to the times I was sitting in the field some guy that had just been blown up, and he's dying there in the street just for the paramedics to get there, and he just bleeds out at the last minute or whatever. I can see the soldiers dispassionately sitting at the foot of the cross, gambling, talking, joking around, you know, not even caring really what's going on around him, because this is just another Jew. This is just another prisoner. It is very common to crucify multiple people all the time. And so to them, it was like, no big deal. You know, what's for dinner tonight? You know, it wasn't a significant event in their eyes until later on, of course, when the centurion declares that this was truly a righteous man. In verse 37, and so they were sitting there, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, they always put a sign over the top of the prisoner. It was the charge, the reason why they died. And you remember that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they couldn't get two people to agree on any particular charge. You know, they came in, oh, this, he said, don't pay taxes, you know, they're going to tear the temple down, all these different things. But when it finally came down to it, the high priest, remember, I drew you by the true and the living God. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And then Jesus says, you said it. And Jesus spoke truth, but the high priest thought he was committing, you know, blasphemy. And so what did he do? He tore his robes. We don't need any more witnesses. We've got a new charge now. But that's not the charge they brought to Pilate, remember? He says he provokes the people not to pay their taxes. He says he's a king, all these different things. They didn't accuse him of the blasphemy to Pilate. They accused him. He says he's the King of the Jews. That's what finally got him on the cross. And when they wrote up the charge and stuck it over him, it says they wrote it in three different languages. And they wrote it in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin, it says there. And interesting, in John chapter 19, verses 19 through 22, we read, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh or near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I've written, I've written." Now, the first language that's written is Hebrew. It's the religious language. But they couldn't, you know, put a piece of 4-foot plywood up there and go, you know, Jesus said he was the King of the Jews. So they just put four words up there. It was Jesus, Nazareth, King, Jews, which in Hebrew you read from right to left instead of left to right like we do. And in right to left, it was YHWH. Anybody recognize that? It's a tetragrammaton. That's why the religious leaders, right that he said, it would change the order of the words. YHWH is the same name that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Right, I am that I am. The Romans, without even knowing it, proclaimed who Jesus is. And that's why the Jews wanted it changed. But that charge was also written in Greek and in Latin. Greek was the official intellectual language of the day. And Latin, of course, was the political language, because that's what the Romans spoke. Anyway, in verse 38, "And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand." So this appears to be more of an issue of convenience for the Romans, but for us it fulfills biblical prophecy as well. I mean, they're going to crucify a prisoner, may as well take all of them out at one time and crucify them all. And we'll get into more of that next week. But again, the fulfillment of prophecy to us in Isaiah 53, verse 9, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Verse 12, "Therefore, while I divide him a portion with the great, he should divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Interesting that Jesus was crucified with two thieves on either side, but where was he buried? He was buried in a rich man's tomb, probably Joseph of Arimathea. To me, you read all this, and you can get caught up in the physiology of it and the raw violence of the whole thing, which is, you know, that's what it is. The Bible really doesn't hide all these details from us. It's there. You just got to kind of find it. But we can get lost in that and forget that 3 days later, what happened? 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Whenever Jesus spoke of his crucifixion, he also always talked about his resurrection because he had the power to do that. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I'll take it up again because that's what my Father has told me to do. His Father empowered him to do that. And I'm so grateful that as you read through all this stuff, again, we can get so focused on kind of the gory details. But I want to be more focused on the glorious details of his resurrection. And because he lives, we have life also. Because he has eternal life, he can give us eternal life. And that's the real deal behind all this is taking place. This is just part of that process. And you have to kind of understand the process to appreciate the end result. And the end result is, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we get to go to heaven because of what Jesus did here on these pages. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. And Lord, even though we're not really having communion tonight, Lord, in a way we are because we remember you. And we thank you. And we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.